Please pray with me. Father, we give you thanks this morning that you are patient and kind to us, and that you've called us here from all different backgrounds and places in our life to hear your word proclaimed and to be welcome to your table. We pray that as we do those things, would you let us encounter the living, risen, exalted Christ. And in that encounter, may we be transformed to become more like him from one degree of glory to the next. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as a pastor, I face a lot of hard questions. People, so many times when they sit down to talk with me, have questions about theology or about scripture or about ethical challenges they face or difficult things that they are walking through. But probably the most difficult that I have to wrestle with are those having to do with when bad things happen to good people. Another way to view that question is one of theodicy. How can a good, all-powerful God allow bad things to happen in the world, especially whenever it's those that we love or we view as good? And those are the questions, of course, that I wrestle with, that you wrestle with. We grapple with them. We lose sleep over them. We question. But you know what we don't grapple with? When bad things happen to bad people. No one loses sleep over those things when people get what they deserve or what we perceive that they deserve. No one bothers whenever the bad guy gets it in the end of every single story that we humans like to tell. No one worries whenever a liar is publicly exposed and humiliated. No one loses any sleep whenever an embezzler is found out and brought to light. No one is surprised or wrestling with it whenever the New England Patriots are caught cheating again. Sorry, Tim. I'm sorry. I had to throw it in there. We all think that bad people ultimately deserve bad things. I've been catching up to this story of Elizabeth Holmes. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it, but it's kind of blowing up in pop culture right now. She is was a medical technology CEO. She started this company in Silicon Valley that said that it could test your blood, over 200 different blood tests with just the prick of a finger. And at one point, her company was valued at billions of dollars. She had 800 employees. And it turns out that she was a fraud all along. And right now, her story is just everywhere. There's a book that came out. There's a podcast about it. There's a documentary on HBO. And I've been reading the book and then watched the documentary the other night. And I find myself the whole time just waiting for her to get it. She's clearly a very deceptive, confused, troubled person. And you just know that the rug's going to be pulled out, that she's going to be exposed. And I want to see that. I want to see her get her just desserts. We all, in some ways, want to see people get what they deserve. And that is true of all of humanity, right? We want to see people get what they deserve, except, of course, when that person is us. Whenever we're guilty of something, whenever we are caught in a lie, a web of lies, or we do something that's maybe ethically ambiguous, we don't want to get what we deserve, right? Our explanation is one of, oh, well, it was nuanced. You don't understand the kind of pressure that I was under. And I think the best way that you can understand this is if you see the apologies that famous people make whenever they are exposed, right? They say, I'm grieved by this. This is so troubling. But you just need to understand that the situation was complex, right? It was difficult. It was nuanced. And we tend in ourselves to want to see others exposed, but we want to see our issues excused or downplayed or forgotten altogether. And of course, social media has given us an entire new medium by which that happens, right? We have something called the call-out culture. Whenever these vigilantes of truth discover that someone is not who they say they are, or is doing bad things, or is a hypocrite, and we want to enact justice. And again, we love to see people get what they deserve until it turns on us. And you've seen that happen. There have been people that were vigilantes that exposed other people that then were later themselves exposed. We love to see people get what they deserve. This morning, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who are saying this very thing, that they want to see people get what they deserve. And so I invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to page 872. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in Luke 13, in the gospel passage, and see what happens to those who get what they deserve. We are in a series this Lent entitled Called Together. And a couple weeks ago, our dean and rector, Pete, talked about what it means to be called together as the family of God and kind of laid out some challenges for us. And then last week, David Barr, our scholar in residence, talked about that we are called to sacrifice and ultimately that we are called to trust in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. This week, we're going to talk about the ways that we are called by Jesus to repentance, which is a very common Lenten theme, of course. And as we look at the Gospel of Luke, I just want to remind you, we've been here many times over the last several months, and I remind you that Luke is deeply concerned with Jesus' message and his mission. His message is the gospel of the kingdom, and his mission is the enacting of that kingdom through signs and wonders. And again in Luke, we see people that are left to respond to Jesus in some way to this mission and message. Are they going to reject him, or are they going to embrace him? And we see the crowds do it at one point, embrace Jesus, and then they eventually reject him. The religious leaders ask him questions and inquire and come to and explore the possibility of following him, but then ultimately leave him. And in this particular context here in 13, if you read the previous chapters, what we see is Jesus preaching a message of judgment. Jesus is talking about the return, his return to the earth as the end times Lord, the Lord of all history, and that all of our deeds will be exposed and that there will indeed be judgment. The whole context is judgment. He comes across here a bit like an end times preacher screaming out on a street corner. We tend to, especially in pop culture, think of Jesus in this kind of John Lennon-y, like hippie, kind of walking around, love everybody sort of thing. But here we get a very different picture. Jesus is very serious and he's calling people, or reminding people rather, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And as he lays out this entire message and says, I am coming back to judge, you are called to respond and to repent. It says in verse 1 that there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And we don't know a lot about this particular story. This instance is not recorded of Pilate's violence, but it appears to be somewhat widely known. And of course, it also, from our records of Josephus and people like that, it falls right in line with what we know of who Pilate was. He was a very temperamental man, executed acts of violence multiple times. And so it's no surprise that we have an image here of potentially worshipers coming up to the temple, Galileans coming to the temple, and then they're massacred. And their blood, it says, mingles with the sacrifices. And so they bring this up in context of judgment. They're like, yeah, you know, Jesus is like, well, judgment is coming. Bad people are going to get what they deserve. And they're like, yeah, just like those Galileans. They got what they deserve. That's the implication here. And of course, it's safe to say that it's human nature whenever we see some kind of atrocity or something bad to happen that we want to find blame. We want to find a culprit. And here, the implication that these people standing around Jesus seems to be that they had it coming to them. They had some kind of especially grievous sin. They must have done something terribly wrong for this type of judgment to fall upon them at the hands of Pilate. And Jesus, and very interestingly, rather than piling on or rather than agreeing with them, he calls them all to recognize their own sin. He doesn't allow them to deflect to others. He calls them to grapple with their own sin. And he says that those who were subjected to this at the hands of Pilate are no worse than all the other Galileans at this time. And then he brings up another incident that seems to be widely known, but again, we don't have a record of, where this tower falls upon people. So kind of a man-made disaster, an accident that cost the lives of 18 people. And he says, do you think that when that happened that they were any worse than all the other people in Jerusalem at the time? Do they have it coming any more than the rest of the people in that city? And the answer is clearly no. Jesus calls them, rather than deflecting and looking at others, as he's talking about judgment, to reflect on themselves. And he says multiple times, unless you repent, you will perish just the same. Jesus says that, of course, here, yes, people are getting what they deserve. They will get what they deserve, but you will too. You're not going to escape it. You're not going to deflect it. He indicts all here under judgment. There are not special sinners or unique sinners. They are all sinners and called to be judged. And so the first thing I want us to know and catch from this text is that it is very easy for us to deflect our own sin in light of others. To be so fixated on other people's issues that we neglect to address and repent of our own. Jesus is talking about judgment, and these people are like, yeah, those Galileans, man, they're the worst, right? Right? Expecting him to agree with him, and he says, no. You are under the very same judgment unless you repent. And so it is that when we think about the notion of judgment, it is so easy, right? And probably even now, when I'm thinking about sin and judgment, or at least when I was first thinking about it, probably each of you had something or somebody pop into your head and be like, yeah, that's true. Judgment is coming. Bad things are coming to those people, and I can't wait till they get it. It's natural. It's human nature for us to do that. And yet, those things distract and deceive us. They blind us to our own issues. This is a bit anecdotal, but I feel like I've experienced this with public figures and even with people that I've known, that those who tend to be extremely judgmental and extremely critical of others oftentimes end up being exposed as some type of hypocrites. You've seen it with televangelists in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. When they were exposed, right, railing, talking about the fire and the judgment of God, and then they were picking up prostitutes. Or they were embezzling money, right? And we love to celebrate those stories, or at least the culture loves to celebrate stories and cast those stones. It's so much easier to see the sin of other people. And remember as well that the book of Luke is written to a community that has been thrust together, Jews and Gentiles, different values, different backgrounds, different histories. And they're called together in the church. And so Luke includes this passage as a warning to them, because don't you know that if you're a Jewish person, it would have been so easy to spot and despise Gentile sins, right? And then vice versa. If you were a Gentile, it would be really easy to see the sins of Jewish people. So here in the early church, you have Jewish believer Avi and Gentile believer Regulus. And Avi looks at Regulus and is like, oh, you're such a heathen. He's uncircumcised. Oh my gosh. He eats food that's sacrificed to idols. Can you believe that? You can imagine just little like clusters of people talking about kind of hurling insults back and forth at each other. It would have been easy for them to see the sins in other people in their community and not reflect on their own. And then vice versa, the Gentile community might have called out the sin of pride or self-righteousness in the Jewish people and say, look here, Jesus is talking about you, Jewish people. You're the ones who are supposed to repent. And yet Luke brings this up and he calls us all here, Jesus calls us all to recognize our own sin, to be quick to recognize our own sin and to be slow to recognize it in others. And so what's the response? Jesus calls for a response. The recognition of our sin should lead us to places of repentance, right? He says it twice in verse 3 and verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, so let's talk about repentance for a second, because I think that's one of those words we hear often in church, especially in the season of Lent, and it can very easily lose its meaning. And so this word repent that we use so often, the Greek word is metanoia, repentance. Meta means change. Noia has its roots in mind, so it means a change of mind. A change of mind. And of course, that even there can still be a bit vague, right? Because we can think, oh, all I have to do to repent is just simply flip a switch. Think about something differently. Change my understanding on that issue. And so it is that Jesus gives us a picture. As soon as he finishes calling them to repent, he tells this story about a vineyard owner and a worker in the vineyard who has this fig tree that he's come 3 years in a row and it does not produce any fruit. And he says, let's cut it down. And then the vineyard worker comes and says, give me one more chance. Let me dig a hole around it and fertilize it and let me see then if it does not produce fruit. And so the thing that I want us to note about repentance is it is not just simply something that happens internally. It's an internal shift of our minds that must translate to external things. Must translate, a shift in our minds that must translate to a shift in our actions. It's not just a plea for forgiveness. It's also a call to produce fruit, to take steps. It's a change of mind and a change of direction. My former bishop, Todd Hunter, talks about repentance as being this entire reorientation. That's the word he likes to use. That we reorient our lives around the kingdom of God. And we say, God, we agree with what you have declared. We agree with what you have called us to. And we seek to bring our lives in line with that. It's a reorientation. It's a recognition of our sin and then a reorientation around the kingdom of God and around kingdom values. For most of my life, really up until just a few years ago, I absolutely despised onions. And some of you may be with me there. You may say, amen. I was into my early 20s, and I despised them. I would not eat them on anything. Even in Texas, we eat a lot of fajitas. I would rake the onions off my plate, the cooked ones. I just did not like them at all. And then a few years ago, when my wife and I started cooking often together, I realized that all delicious flavors derive from onions, right? You cannot have a good meal without an onion flavor in it. And so I had this change of mind. I had this recognition, this metanoia. And then I repented. And since then, I just eat all the onions. This entire week, we've been eating pickled onions, and they're so delicious. I apologize if you come up for communion in a moment and they're overwhelmed by my love of onions. It's a very silly example, but it was a shift that happened in my mind first and then translated to a reorientation of my actions. And so it is that Jesus calls us to recognize our sin, to repent of that sin, and then reorient our lives around his gospel, his kingdom. The parable that Jesus tells ends with this picture of this vine dresser, and I already referenced it. He comes to the vineyard owner and says, give us one more chance. Give me one more chance to see this thing produce fruit. And I want us to know that the early readers of this, and especially the early hearers of this parable, would not have heard it outside of context. They would have not thought, oh, that's just a great story. Because this image of a tree or a vine or a branch that is fruitless is a very common metaphor used in the Old Testament. Many of the prophets talk about the fruitless vine, and God speaks of Israel, his people, as those who were planted by him and watered by him and cared for by him, but then failed to produce fruit. And so when he tells this story, they would have heard all those images in their imagination and their backgrounds. And they would have known that the promise was one of judgment and destruction that was coming in the form of exile for God's people. And so it is when he brings it up here, it's this image of exile and judgment that is coming. And yet he tells them a message of hope. He says, give me one more chance. Let me go to great lengths. Fig trees didn't need to have ditches dug around them. They didn't need to be fertilized in this way. They generally would just produce fruit. And yet the vine dresser here goes to great lengths. He's patient. He's kind. He's merciful to give this shot, one more shot, to produce fruit. And yet, even here, as Jesus is speaking, he knows that it's not going to work. He knows that just as God's people from old have ultimately rejected his law, so the people listening here will reject it. They will reject him. And just as us today, God's people, we again and again reject his law and fail to do these things we're talking about, fail to repent, fail to produce fruit. And even here, he is setting his face, Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem to go to the cross. And so when we think about judgment coming, when we think about bad things happening to bad people, that they deserved it, we must see here that Jesus has already decided that he will go to judgment for the sake of the ones who deserved it. He will take upon himself the judgment that is destined for all who will not repent. He will absorb it in him. He is the vine who is plucked up. He is the one who is cut down and destroyed so that we might have life. There's a substitution that happens for our sake. Jesus gets what we deserve, judgment and death, and we get what he deserved, righteousness and life. Martin Luther calls that the great exchange. And it is beautiful, it is powerful. That is the gospel. Not that good people, or rather that bad people get good, or bad people get bad things, but that bad people get good things. People like you and me get righteousness. And in another place in John 15, Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine, and his invitation is to be grafted into him, to abide in him, to dwell in him, to be rooted in him, and therefore bear much fruit. And so it is that we who are in Christ are new creations. We have been grafted into the true branch, David's branch, Jesse's branch, and are now able to bear much fruit in keeping with repentance. And so I want to give you just two or three rather quick things to think about this week. We're in the season of Lent, so we're talking about sin a lot. We're thinking about sin. And when you think about sin, I encourage you to be quick to recognize your own and slow to recognize others. And so when you're tempted by watching the news or checking Facebook or interacting with a friend or a neighbor or looking at, these kids over here or these old people over here, whoever that group is, whoever that other is, think about your own sin. Think about your own evil, the darkness that is within you, and extend grace to others. And then, of course, repent and reorient your life around the kingdom of God as you think about those things. Put things off and take things up. I have an older clergy friend named John Schuller who talks about Lent not being as a time to simply give up something like chocolate or alcohol or meat or whatever it is, but Lent's a time to put off things for good. And so don't think about it exclusively as just these little items that you're going to, enjoy on Sundays and then really enjoy on Easter, right, and thereafter. Think about it as a time for God to work a change and a repentance, a change of mind in your own heart and in your own life that you will never go back to. Put away judgment, put away hypocrisy, put away sin or lying or whatever it is that you might be convicted of. Put that away. And then finally, rest in Jesus. He is the true vine. He has grafted us in, and so we, therefore, can abide in him, can bear much fruit. Amen? Amen.